Well, it's a pleasure to be introduced by my father. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please? I'm pretty excited about this message, but I will tell you in advance, there's going to be some heavy stuff. Heavy stuff in the book of Hebrews, and so I'm really praying that it'll just be a real good time for you as well, as these are some precious truths from the Word of God. Really, really good stuff. I just enjoyed so much studying these things, and they're actually going to connect in some way towards the end, towards Father's Day. And then there will also be questions at the end. You see, I have prizes up here. And I'm just kidding for those of you who thought I was familiar. Let's pray. Our great God, and I guess today we think a little bit more as we also call you Father. We just ask you to bless us and teach us this morning from your Word, beautiful things from your Word and about your Son. We ask for this and ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen. Well, there are things that we engage in this life now. We engage them, but in reality, they're the examples of something that's more real. In fact, many of those things which we engage now are really temporary. And they actually exist temporarily as examples of things that are actually eternal. That's going to be kind of our underlying thought there. I want to say that again, that many of the things which we engage now in our life are temporary. And they actually exist temporarily as examples of things, as illustrations of things that are really eternal, heavenly. I believe it's so important for us to consider this in our lives. For if we do, you know what's going to happen? Our perspective is bound to be more godlike. It's bound to be more eternal. And I like that verse. God tells us in His Word. He says, "For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The things that are not seen are eternal, and the Word of God is calling us to look at them, to look at them. Well, there's a wonderful example of this in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to get right into this, Hebrews chapter 9, and I have a brother that's going to stand and read for us the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9.
Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle, being the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, showing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly.
Okay, so the first covenant. I know this sounds very wordy, a little bit, if it's unfamiliar to us, let me just point out a couple things. God made a covenant with His people Israel back in the wilderness after He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it was a covenant is like a contract. It involves promises. The Ten Commandments were part of that covenant, along with other laws. And the Israelites, they made a promise. They all said, "We will do all that the Lord says. We will do it." That was their promise. And you know what God's promise was to them? He said He would bless them abundantly. Abundantly, He would pour out blessings on them. That was His promise, if they would keep the contract. God says He'll do this. The people say they'll do this. This covenant also brought in a system in which transgressions of the law could be dealt with and sacrifices could be made on behalf of the people. And in order to accomplish this, a tabernacle was made. It was a series of what they called tent curtains, and they set it up. You can see pictures online of it and get a good idea of artists' renditions of what this might have looked like. But it was built to kind of help along with this covenant. And what's interesting is that God Himself, of all the places there were on the earth, God dwelt in that tabernacle. The last sentence in verse 5 reads this. This is the way one translation puts it. Now is not the time to speak of these things in detail. And we're actually going to apply that practically right now. We can't speak of these things in detail right now, everything about the tabernacle. So we'll have to leave that for another time. But before we move on to the next portion of Scripture, one more thing to note. Did you happen to notice a word in verse 1 that lends itself to the subject we're thinking on this morning? It says there, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly tabernacle. The earthly one. Oh, now what is that implying? What might that be implying? The earthly tabernacle or sanctuary. Well, let's keep reading. Someone's going to read for us verses 6 to 10. Hebrews 9, 6 to 10.
When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry.
But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order.
Okay, that's some heavy reading there. That last word, too, some of you will have until the time of Reformation. So we're told here a bit about the priests and their services in the earthly tabernacle, and in particular, the activity of the high priest is brought to our attention. We are told of him going into that second part, which is also called the Holy of Holies, or really the sanctuary of the sanctuary. This was a most special place, a most special place. Remember how I said that God dwelt in the tabernacle? Well, in this second part, in this sanctuary of the sanctuary, that's where God's presence was. And although over the course of time, the Israelites would grow to numbers of millions upon millions, only one man, as long as he was alive, only one man could come into that special place. I'm going to tell you, that's one special guy. He's the only guy who can go in. I can't think of anything in this world, any place in this world that's quite as special as that. Can you think of anything that special? Only one man can go in. Only one. Not only that, but the man who was allowed to come in, he could only come in once a year. That makes it even more special. This place is so special, only one man can come in, and he can only come in one day a year. Once a year. A special man, a special place, a special day. You know what this day is called, right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that brings us to what we should notice next. One more stipulation given in our text. Blood. In this day and age, it's just a little bit harder to think about these types of things, but blood. He had to come in with blood. And if he didn't come in with blood, even if he was that special man, even if he came in on that special day, if he didn't come in with blood, God very likely would have struck him down and he would have died. He must come with blood. And why? We read it in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it says, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. He went in with blood, which atoned for the sins of the priest himself and that of the people. But you notice, even though it wasn't in the version we read, had read to us, but the idea that's being presented here is that blood that he took in, it couldn't make anyone who approached perfect. It couldn't cleanse their conscience from guilt. It could not secure a beautiful thing called eternal redemption. Redemption means a ransoming or a buying back. That's what redemption means. It's one of those big words, redemption. Reformation is another one. We'll talk about that in a second. Redemption, to give a ransom. So if I wanted to bring someone to myself and they were, let's say, in the custody of someone else who demanded a ransom, or a ransom was required, a sum of money, I would give that sum of money and I would redeem them. I would bring them back to myself. And that would be redemption. And God, in God's heart, He wants to redeem mankind. And not only does He want to redeem them, He wants to redeem them with an eternal redemption. Well, these sacrifices, they could never do that. There was a measure of good that these sacrifices did, but one thing is, they could never ransom the people back to God for the simple fact that the blood of these animals, nothing against the animals personally, but their blood just was not powerful enough. It just wasn't strong enough of a blood to accomplish this and to take away their sin. And because God is holy, He can't just overlook sin. He can't. It's a part of His nature. He's holy. He must deal with sin. And if anyone is going to approach Him, something has to be done about sin. And these sacrifices, they actually never took it away. There was a measure of good that they did, but they never completely dealt with sin. It's interesting because even though God put this system into place, He knew that it wouldn't secure eternal redemption. And this whole place was put in, this whole system was put in place until the time of Reformation. That's not Martin Luther's Reformation or any other Reformation other than the setting of things, making things right. Setting things right until a time when eternal redemption could be obtained. And we'll get to that. And we are told in verse 8, this is so interesting, we're told in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit of God had not yet made known how people could come into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies. Only that one man could come. No one else in the world was allowed to come into God's presence there in the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God was not showing, not saying that just because this one man can come, that means all men can come this way. No, the Holy Spirit was not showing that. Now, you and I know that our believers here this morning, we know that we're able to come into God's presence whenever we want, right? But the way that that was going to be provided, it hadn't been revealed yet. Or as the version was read, it hadn't been disclosed yet. How we were going to be able to come into God's presence, which was so much of our subject this morning in worship, had not been yet made known by the Holy Spirit. And look there at the beginning of verse 9. And I love, Mark, I think it was you that read it because you used one of the words here that I don't have in my translation, but it's a very good word. In verse 9, and speaking of the earthly tabernacle, what do the scriptures say of it? Mark read it, it's an illustration. My version says it's symbolic. I remember we're talking about things that are we engage now in life, but they're actually symbols of something more eternal, something heavenly. We have language that indicates to us that this earthly tabernacle is symbolic of something else. It is an illustration of something else. Now, this tabernacle, it was quite real. I mean, you could touch it. People built it. You could look at it. I mean, it had a very practical reason for existing. And people were in there serving it, the priests. It was quite necessary to have this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle. But it was just an illustration. Well, I shouldn't say just, but it was an illustration. It was an example. You might find this fact to be really cool. This Greek word here for example or illustration, this is how you would pronounce the word. And you tell me, just think about what this word reminds you of. Parabole. This example, this illustration, the Greek word is parabole. Now, what does that sound like? Parable. This is the Greek word for parable. Talking about the tabernacle as a parable. We know the Lord spoke in parables, right? That's where this word is used elsewhere. It's translated as parable when it speaks about the Lord. Remember, he had some eternal truths, some heavenly truths, and he wanted to illustrate them. He wanted to kind of show the people, so he told them a story, and they're called parables. And it was like an earthly example of something eternal, a deep, rich truth of heaven. And this is the word that's being used with regard to the tabernacle. But what's an example of? What is the parable of? Well, let's look at verse 11. And our brother's going to read for us just verse 11.
When Christ came as high priest, the good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation.
Okay. All right, first thing to notice is that we are told that Christ is the high priest. And let me say, he is the high priest. The high priest I already spoke of, the one working in that earthly tabernacle, well, he was a earthly high priest. He was really only an example, an illustration of the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm sure you noticed, the verse spoke of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Whoa. A greater and more perfect tabernacle. There's another tabernacle. There's another tabernacle. It's not the earthly one that we have been speaking of this far. No, in fact, the earthly one is just an illustration. An example of another one. Did you notice what else it said about this tabernacle? It says, and these are some of the words that I was just really meditating on. It says it's not made with hands. This tabernacle, this greater and more perfect one, not made with hands. That is, it is not of this creation. Seriously, just consider that for a moment. This tabernacle is not a part of the created world we live in. It was not made in this world. Men and women back in the Old Testament, when they built that physical earthly tabernacle, they all came together. They had stuff. They sewed stuff together. They made all the instruments for the use in the tabernacle. They made the curtains. They made the poles that carried everything. I mean, men and women came together and they made with their hands. They made the tabernacle and the things in it. But this one's not made with hands. In a few minutes, we're going to read that this is a heavenly tabernacle. A sanctuary in heaven, not made with hands. Think about it. A sanctuary in heaven and it's not made with hands. It's not part of this creation. That's what this is teaching. This is the Word of God. And this is what God wants us to know. He's revealing these truths of heaven to us. And I was thinking, I'm like, is my brain not kind of just dazzled and stumped at the same time to try and think about a tabernacle in heaven not made with hands? Let's look again now at verses 11 to 15. My brother's going to read for us. 11 to 15.
When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, it is not part of his creation. He did not enter by means of the blood, goats, and calves, but he entered in the most highly place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption.
The blood of goats and bulls in the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are unceremonially unclean, sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousnesses from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died and as a ransom set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
All right, very good. Very good. Let's just talk about this, what this said. You see, the earthly priest entering the earthly tabernacle would have gone into the most holy place one day a year, but not without blood. The blood that high priest would take in would be blood of an animal. And remember, we said the blood, it was profitable to some extent, but it wasn't powerful enough to secure eternal redemption, to really bring people into the presence of God eternally. Now we read that Jesus Christ went into the most holy place of that greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, the one in heaven. He went in. And he went in with blood too. But Christ did something unlike all the other high priests that have served in that earthly sanctuary. Remember, it said they went in with blood of another. But our Lord, he went in with his own blood. And where might that blood that he brought in, where might that blood have been shed? At Calvary. You remember Calvary? Do we have any idea how much blood was drained from the body of our Lord? Our beloved Savior. And how much pain he endured in the giving of it. The high priest, Jesus Christ, went into that tabernacle, not made with hands. He went in once with his own blood and accomplished that which had never been nor could have ever been done before. He secured eternal redemption. And that's some powerful blood. That is some powerful blood. We sang, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood." O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. There's that song we sing from time to time, and the words of the song have always gripped me as being graphic and yet sweet. We sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood." That's pretty graphic. And gets a little more so. "Drawn from Emmanuel's veins." There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. By means of his death, he has become the mediator of a new covenant. And I recall the words of the Lord at that Last Supper as he sat there with his disciples. You remember what he said as he took that cup and he said to them, "This is the cup of a new covenant." In what? In my blood. In my blood, and I love this part, and you ought to too, which is shed for you. Well, let's go on. And since our thoughts have been conditioned in these last few minutes to kind of come into line with what the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm going to read quite a bit more. And I believe as I read, we'll be able to follow with a good measure of understanding. May the Lord grant it to be so. Let's pick up in verse 15. And I'm just going to make some comments as we go through here. "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, That one back in the wilderness, the one we've been talking about, that earthly sanctuary and all that that had to do with, even that one wasn't dedicated without blood. And we're going to read here in a second what happened is that to initiate this covenant and to put this tabernacle, this earthly one, into service and function for God, they sprinkled everything with blood. And it began, it dedicated this covenant. Look what it says there. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, that's the book with all of the laws in it. And look at that, he sprinkled all the people. Now, in this day and age, it's a little hard. Every single person had blood sprinkled on them to initiate this new covenant, this covenant, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then look what he did. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And we know this part. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Or there's no forgiveness. Unless you bring in blood, there is no forgiveness. And this word forgiveness, you could actually translate it as deliverance. There is no deliverance from sin unless blood is shed. No forgiveness. So maybe we kind of don't like the sound of the blood. But God is saying that unless blood is shed, there's no forgiveness of sins. So we should rejoice that blood, well, that blood was shed. And then look at this. Therefore, it was necessary, verse 23, that the copies of the things in heaven, that's the earthly tabernacle, they are the copies of the things in heaven, should be purified with these. So they took the blood of bulls, they took the blood of goats, they sprinkled the blood on the whole sanctuary and everything in the sanctuary, and it sanctified it. And it made it good for service. And God is saying it was good and right for that tabernacle and everything in it to be sprinkled with this blood. But look what it goes on to say right after that. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You couldn't take the blood of an animal and go into heaven, into that heavenly tabernacle, into that sanctuary there not made with hands. You couldn't take the blood of an animal and go in there with that. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't powerful enough. It needed a better sacrifice, a better one. And it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. That's that earthly sanctuary, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, again, with blood of another. I mean, that high priest, every year, he had to keep going in with this. I mean, they had sacrifices every day, but this Yom Kippur, every year, the high priest would go in every year. And it's saying that's not the way it happened with Christ. Because verse 26 says, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared. I love this. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put away sin. He doesn't have to keep offering himself. He did it once, and it was powerful enough to put away sin. Wow. And then, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That verse might be for someone here this morning. You die once, after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, look at this, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They just couldn't do it. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if it really worked, they would have stopped making the offerings, but the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible. Look at this verse. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So here we come. Oh, this is great transition now. The Lord, now God the Son, is speaking to God the Father. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is the Son speaking to the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. I mean, didn't he put these sacrifices into place? Didn't he initiate these? These were his commands to kill these animals, to use this blood. And the Bible is here saying that God wasn't really happy with them. He wasn't pleased with them. Well, because it was in God's heart to redeem mankind, to redeem his people, to bring them to himself. And he knew that those sacrifices couldn't do it. So in that sense, he wasn't pleased with them. Because the object of his heart, the desire of his heart, was to bring us into his presence for all eternity. And so, since these sacrifices couldn't do that, he wasn't really pleased, even though they were offered according to the law. So what does the Lord say? You've prepared for me a body. And he came as a man. He came in a body. And he went to Calvary. Verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, we have been sanctified. In verse 11, every priest stands, ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about a special man, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You'll notice in verse 11, the priest is standing. He's standing. He was always supposed to stand because his work was never done, the poor guy. He just was always working. There was always sacrifices to be made. And there's this high priest that was sitting in the Old Testament, and that was the wrong image to give, as if his work was done, as if he could rest. No, that high priest was standing. There was no chair in the furniture of the tabernacle. No chair for him to sit because the work always continued. But this man, after he offered himself once as a sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. And of all places, at the right hand of God. His work was done. Eternal redemption. Verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these, remission of these, there no longer remains an offering for sin. And here are the verses. Oh, this is great. Scott even read these for us this morning in our worship service. Therefore, brethren, therefore, after all of these things that we've just been talking about and thinking about this morning, therefore, brethren. Oh, this is what God wanted. Oh, this is what God wanted. Having confidence to enter the holiest. Wait a second. That earthly one, only that one guy could go in there once a year, not without blood. And brethren, this is plural. This is everyone that has trusted Christ. We have confidence to come right into that holiest, to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Well, in this day and age, I don't think we understand the privilege. Oh, drawing near to God. And what it costs. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Oh, there's the blood sprinkled on us. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's all we're going to read. We're going to stop there. But just a few final comments on this. You remember earlier that we said that the Holy Spirit had not yet revealed the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, not the one of that earthly sanctuary, but of the heavenly one. Well, if you haven't heard this before, I want to tell you now. The way has been revealed. The Holy Spirit didn't reveal that back in the day, but today I tell you, the way has been revealed. How can we know the way, Lord? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You and I, as believers in Christ, have confidence now because of the blood of Jesus, which took away our sins and redeemed us for all eternity. And we can go in today, and we are going to spend all of our eternity in the presence of God because of what Christ has done. The way into the Holy of Holies, into the sanctuary of the sanctuary, the one in heaven made without hands, the one where God is, the way has been revealed. It's by the blood of Jesus that we enter. I was thinking of George McKenzie's prayer this morning in our worship service, and he thanked the Lord for this in his prayer. It's a good cause for thanksgiving. And then we sang, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son." It was a special place, that tabernacle in heaven, a special man, a special day, right? Just like that earthly high priest. It was a special man on a special day, a special place. It was just like that high priest, but unlike him, thankfully, unlike him. He went in with his own blood into that heavenly sanctuary and made a way, the only way by which you and I might come into the presence of God and spend all of our eternity there. So I ask you, is his blood on you? It's a good question. I hope you're not offended by it. Have you been washed? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? I'm here to tell you, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough. Praise the Lord. His blood is powerful enough. And it was shed for you. He's made the way for any of us to come into the presence of God right now through faith, and in a day to come by sight and for all eternity through Calvary. And now, I know I just have a minute. Let me remind us again of the principle we open with. There are things which we engage in this life now, but in reality, they are examples of something all the more real. Many of the things which we engage now are temporary, and they exist temporarily, examples of things that are actually eternal. Earthly things as examples of heavenly things. And this is what we have just seen in the tabernacle and in the priest and in the offering. There was an earthly sense to all these things, but as these things were carried out in real time by real people living on the earth, they were actually acting out an illustration of something all the more real, eternal and heavenly. I don't think they knew it, but they were. And just you and I, as we engage in this life, we're doing the very same thing. Engaging things that are deeper, eternal, heavenly. We just committed our thoughts to the truth that Jesus Christ, by his own blood, obtained eternal redemption. He is our Redeemer. And in redeeming us, you know what else he did according to Galatians 4:5? And this was great, the way the morning worship tied in so much with this. My dad read these verses. Let's just look at it. I know it's a minute. Just look, if you have, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Just one last verse. Two. Verse 3. But verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. There's that body prepared for him, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. By his redemptive work, he's made us sons. And we get to call him Father. Abba, Father. And I submit to you that the fathers that we have now, I'm sorry to say, it's more of a temporary thing and an example of something else, of our true and eternal Father. He's our true and eternal Father. And our fathers and our sonship, even as we engage this life now, you know, it's a picture of our sonship to God, those especially who have trusted in Christ. It's a picture, an example of our sonship to God and of his fatherhood to us. It's an eternal one. You know, the Lord said that they asked him that question. They said, you know, this guy had all these, this woman had all these husbands. Whose husband will she be? Whose husband will be hers when they get to heaven? And he said, you don't understand. They're like the angels in heaven. They're not married or given in marriage. See, our relationships that are here on earth, they're a picture, an example of something eternal and far greater and deeper than we can imagine. And God is a true Father and an eternal Father. And even as we love our fathers now and enjoy their fellowship and draw near to them, it's but a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father. An earthly example of a heavenly truth. I'm going to finish up with the song that we sang. Abba, Father, we approach Thee in our Savior's precious name. We, Thy children, here assembling, access to Thy presence claim. From our guilt His blood has washed us. 'Tis through Him our souls draw nigh. And Thy Spirit too has taught us, Abba, Father, thus to cry. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father, we have thought a lot about your Son here this morning and how beautiful he is to us who believe, how precious. And by his blood, he went into that heavenly tabernacle, his own blood, which was powerful enough to take away sins and provide eternal redemption. And because we have been redeemed, oh, Father, we can actually call you Father. We can draw near to you as a true and eternal Father. And we as your sons, and we as your daughters. And even our earthly relationships now with our fathers and our brothers and our sisters are an example, a parable of the way things are going to be for all eternity with the family of God. Oh, Father, thank you for making the way possible for us to draw near to you. I don't know if there's anyone here who has still yet to be able to be called your child, who has still yet to have that blood sprinkled upon them, that great and powerful blood of Christ. Oh, please don't let them leave here till this day, till they have made you, by trusting in Christ, till they have made you their Father. We just ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.